We turn to Romans 15 and the beginning of the chapter. It is a passage that in its glory is not unlike Philippians 2. Let me read to you Philippians 2, or part of it, and I think you'll see what I mean. Do you remember the passage that he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, all that splendid, soaring doctrinal passage about the Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself to come to earth, being born in a stable, humbling himself even to the death of a cross, was to reinforce the teaching, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Because that would be to be totally contrary to our Saviour who's gone before us and his whole lifestyle. And the glory of Paul's teaching so often is that he takes what you would think to be a straightforward matter like let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but roots it so strongly in the person of Christ, so that he is our example, but we also have no excuse. If he could behave like that towards us, how could he who is so great and is our master have done that, and we refuse to do it? And it's exactly that same argument, drawn from a magnificent doctrine, that Paul is going to use here. Now, before I actually turn to Romans 15, I'm going to deal with the doctrine, and then we'll come back to it. It'll be fresh in your mind, and you'll be able to understand the point more willingly. So, the quotation is going to come from Psalm 69. Again, I'm going to read to you from verse 4. The actual quotation in Romans 15 comes from verse 9. But I want you to grasp the passage. Now, this is David, a Psalm of David, it says at the top. And David here is referring to himself in relation to God. But he lays down principles and was surely aware of the Messiah, of the Saviour that he was speaking. But he isn't actually speaking of him himself, because he talks about sin. And I'll come to that in a minute. But Psalm 69 verse 4, he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, the Saviour couldn't say that, except if we're thinking of the Saviour bearing our sins. So the psalm is descriptive of David and he's speaking of himself. But clearly this does speak of the Messiah, as Paul is going to indicate in the passage we're studying. But you just understand that if we're thinking of Christ, then the sins that are laid upon him and not hid from the Father are our sins, which he as representative man takes on him. He had no sins of his own. So David goes on in verse 6, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," and here's the verse that's quoted in Romans, "and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Here is a passage about reproach. A reproach is not an unknown theme in the Psalms, as you know. And it comes in Psalm 42, among other places, but we won't look at that particularly now. But reproach. Now, David knew that he had done things for which he deserved to be reproached. And he understood very well that the enemies of the Lord's people would make the most of it and make it an excuse for turning away from God themselves, from persisting in their bad behaviour, and from trying to persuade other people not to believe. And indeed, in the matter of David's counting of the armies, it brought about the death of very many people who were innocent of that sin. I wouldn't say they were not without sin, but innocent of that sin. So David knew what it was like to be reproached for things that he had done. Particularly what he lists here is things that he had done in the Lord's service, like dancing before the Lord, you remember, which Michal found very oppressive. In the zeal that the ark had been brought back, the zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up. Of course, it refers to the Saviour as well, when he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And for these reasons, he became a stranger to his brethren, to these relatives in Saul's family, and in other circumstances, Absalom for other reasons. And the wicked man who threw stones at him, saying that he was a murderer, a bloody man. So he knew what it was like to be reproached. And he knew what it was like to be reproached both for things that he had done, and therefore brought the God whom he represented into dishonour, and for those things that he'd done out of exuberance, out of serving the Lord in all openness of heart, and doing it, if you like, to an extravagance and to an excellent degree. And then those who believed perhaps thought that was beyond what they wanted to go, and therefore they couldn't go along with him either. And he makes that statement, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." They wanted to blame God. David was the nearest to hand. So they blamed him and made either him an excuse for not worshipping God themselves, or for turning against God, or they heaped the reproaches of God upon him. Now, when we come to consider the person of the Lord Jesus, then the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, he refers, of course, to the Lord's people. In his atonement, he atoned for the sins of the elect. And therefore it is their reproaches of God, that fell upon Christ. In other words, all the things that we might have rebelled against God in word or in deed in our early years, in our natural years, in our childish years, taking the name of the Lord in vain, perhaps not worshipping the Lord on his day, but whatever thing, the elect people, maybe even into the years of their maturity, and if they're not saved till they're 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe some tremendous sins, particularly rebellion against the Lord. All the sins of the Lord's people fell upon Christ, upon Calvary. Now, that is the central teaching, the core teaching of the church. And, of course, linked with that, that such a saviour is raised from the dead. You can't have the death without the resurrection. But the death, the identity of Christ being covered with reproach and covered with shame on the cross, all the spite of the enemies, all the dishonour that they did to him, all the cruelty, it was done on behalf of those who had reproached God themselves, all the elect, who in themselves had acted in unbelief, had had doubts, had disobeyed the Ten Commandments, perhaps had been rampant in earlier days against the Lord and led others that way. And so the reproaches that we, the Lord's people, the elect to be, if you like, we are elect, but we're not saved, fell upon Christ. It's a tremendous thing to think that all our sins fell upon Christ. Now, this is the argument that Paul is going to use, that we should bear the infirmities of the weak. Jesus used a similar sort of argument in a rather different way about those whose sins had been forgiven should forgive others. And if the Lord had forgiven others for not so much as he'd forgiven us, then we should certainly forgive other believers whom he's forgiven. But this is a little different. This is about reinforcing the doctrines of the previous chapter of maintaining the rights of the weaker brethren, of not being superior to them, of going along with them, of helping them, of teaching them, of instructing them, of supporting them, things which Paul teaches in other places as well. So, we then that are strong, we come to verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Remember I told you last week that the word infirmity literally means not firm, not strong, without strength, and is the ordinary Greek word for sickness, being not well. So, we that are strong ought to bear, and because we cannot make atonement for sin, probably in modern English we would want to say, we then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. Not to bear with them in the sense of going along with anything that they believe or do that's wrong, and we go along with that of itself, but in the sense of being patient, and in the sense of praying for them, and in the sense of not being superior to them, particularly the word that was used in the last chapter, not setting them at naught, despising them, thinking them as worthless, as nothing. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Well, we explored last week about how we might be strong in doctrine and so on. But if there are matters in which we are right and there are others who are not right, then we ought to bear with their infirmities. It may be they're as right as we are. It may be that they have got it wrong, but then the Holy Spirit must show it to them. It must be revealed to them by the Spirit. You cannot force them. You cannot do it before the Spirit shows them. They must be shown from the Word. We can point them to the passage. But we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. But it's the next expression that is going to provide the link for this great teaching, and not to please ourselves. Well, it's the rule of married life that we please one another and not ourselves. In other words, that we don't put ourselves first, but put our partner first. Now, we do forget to do that sometimes, and selfishness can always come out, but that is the way it works, when it works. We do not seek to please ourselves, we seek to please the other. And so it should be in the church, that the aim is not to get our way, not to do the things that we want, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. The purpose of pleasing others is to build them up. Remember that word edification, Latin word, which gives us edifice, a building, and then edification means to build up, metaphorically, to build up in the faith. So our aim is not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbours in the church, to build them up. So our aim is always to be praying for the others, to be thinking for the others, to be thinking what they would like most, what they would need most, what we could do for them most, and not thinking of ourselves. Of course, if it works perfectly, then we might think of and pray for and think what is best for 11 others, but 11 others may be thinking what is best for us and praying for us. But maybe if you consider the things that are in the forefront of your mind with regard to the fellowship of the Lord's people, it's worth examining ourselves. Are we pleasing ourselves, or are we seeking to build up? Does it edify our neighbour in the church? Does it build them up when we make snide comments, when we make critical comments, when we express quite violent disagreement, or when we express even what we may want to say, which may be right and they may be wrong, but we're not really bearing with the infirmities of the friends? Now, we have to be very careful when we're talking. We do a lot of talking among ourselves. We do a lot of talking on a Sunday afternoon, and that can be more harm than good. If what we say is out of order, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, with the purpose of building them up. Now, we all ought to be very well built up people. We all believe in the Word of God, and we've got all the other members of the church aiming to build us up. So we ought to be well built up people. But of course, we undo it all if we strike out ourselves and lash out with our tongue, or with our thoughts, or with our criticisms, or whatever, against others. For even Christ pleased not himself. That's the argument, you see. Here's the doctrine. Even Christ. Even the head of the church. Even the one who is perfect. Even the one who is fully God and fully man. Even our leader lorded it not over his people. Even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There's all sorts of ways in which Christ did not please himself. But this goes to the heart of it. Every one of us is indebted that we have a Saviour who, when he looked at us, did not please himself and say, I don't want to die for that one. But went all the way to Calvary for such people as we are, for such sins as we have done. And if he pleased not himself and had no regard to himself and to his health and to his well-being and was crucified and nailed to a cross, how much more should we not please ourselves, but please one another for their good? Now, we cannot atone for the sins of another, but It is the honour of a king to hide a matter. In other words, love will not draw attention to other people's faults, other people's errors, other people's failings, foibles, failures. Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So if people, as David found in his psalm, he restored that which he hadn't actually taken away, in order that the Lord might be glorified, and he might not please himself, and he might peaceably deal with that situation. Remember, the Hebrew Christians took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, the destroying of their homes, for the sake of the gospel, rather than retaliate and fall foul of this. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, we ought not to please ourselves. We ought to please our neighbours in the church, because Christ, who's been before us to Calvary, pleased not himself. And then, out of this, Paul draws another doctrine. Let me take you now, as I introduce that, to the letter of James and to chapter 5 and to verse 16. Now, this is about prayer. Confess your faults one to another, James 5:16, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then, for example, Elias. Okay? Sorry, that was my place. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, why do I tell you this? For this reason. James here is saying, we have an example of prayer in Elijah. Ah, oh, but everybody would say, we are no Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. Elijah was special. Elijah was a leader. Elijah was unique. There never was a man like Elijah. No good you arguing to us and say, you can all pray like Elijah. But James says, he's a man with like passions as we are. As for this matter, it is how we should pray. Do you see the argument? Now we can come back to Romans, where precisely the same thing is being said. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That is to say, the incident about Elijah and his prayer, quite apart from anything else, but the incident about Elijah and his prayer was written for our learning. You do not argue that Elijah was different, that Elijah was special, that Elijah was a prophet, and you're not different, and you're not special, and you're not great, and you're not a prophet. It's there in Scripture so that we may all learn about prayer. But it's here that Paul actually lays down the principle. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might learn from them, that we might benefit them. And you see, there's even more need for him to say that here. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. This is about Christ. This is about the Saviour. This is about the unique God-man. This is about the Saviour at Calvary doing his atoning work, the work on which everybody, everything turned. Well, might we say, it's no example to us. That was a scripture written about a unique situation. And, well, you could just let David have a little bit of that, but it's a unique situation. No, says Paul. An example of scripture like the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me was written for our learning. Not just our learning about Christ, but for our learning as to how we should behave. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. There's a word missed out in verse 4. The word written aforetime is one word. Things that were written before, if you like. Written before with the word pro in front of it, like you might have a prologue. Things that were written before. But that's the word that's repeated next time. So, really, you should say, for whatsoever things were written before or written aforetime, were written aforetime for our learning. They were written before for us. Whatsoever things, the Greek says, as many things. All the things. Everything that was written before was written for our learning. Now that's the approach we take to the scriptures. The two examples I've given you from James and from here both affect Christian behaviour. Some of the things of which we might read might concern the assurance in our faith over matters of fact. But it doesn't matter that we should distinguish them here, just that whatsoever things were written for us. Whoever did them, and whatever they were about, and whatever time of history, and in the midst of whatever culture, they were written for us. And what the Holy Spirit does is to enable us in the 21st century to take hold of something that comes from 1000 BC or 2000 BC or the time of creation or the time of the cross and show us what the principle is that we can extract by the Spirit, what the spiritual principle is that we can grasp hold of for our life now in our situation. And our family situation in Ipswich or in Saxmundham or wherever we are. It's not the same, obviously, as the tented situation of an Abraham or the situation of a Bethany. But the principles are the same when explained by the Spirit. He's not saying that everything may have an equal impact. Some parts of Scripture may be quoted more often in the New Testament. Some parts of Scripture may mean more to us and come home more often. But there is no part of Scripture that isn't capable, given the right occasion, of imparting instruction. The list of names, you say? Well, the list of names are very important for factually the faith which we have in Christ. Great David's David's son. And all the facts and all the people that lead up to David, and they're instructive in themselves, the sort of people who were in Christ's ancestry according to the flesh. They're helpful to us. We say, well, I don't think you could have a person like me, but Christ's ancestry was very varied and very different. But we can take it without argument, really. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written aforetime for our learning. And it is good for us to learn in an apprenticeship sort of way. I think apprenticeships was one of the best ways of learning because you two things happen really. You learned by repetition and you learned by repetition, perhaps in slightly different circumstances. In other words, if you were making something, you learned how to do the woodwork or whatever it was, but on one occasion you might be applying it to making a wheel, another time you might be doing it to making a box. In other words, you were having experience, but each experience was somewhat different, but you were still applying the same principles that you were learning. And that's what we're to do. Each time we read the scriptures, maybe we read a particular passage and we're in an experience now. We might read it again a year later and our experience is different, but there is still value in that particular text for us at that time. In other words, we are to search the scriptures and we are to ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, and we're to ask the Holy Spirit to bring the word to us just for our day. Now, there used to be a way in times past where people had promise boxes, or they turned up a text for the day, and that was their text for the day, and they believed God was leading them by it. There are ways in which that may not be ultimately safe, but as it's handling the Lord's word, I'm sure he knew how to guide people that way as well. But you see, I think what is better is that we read through the passage of scripture that we're doing. We're not looking to say, now, I need comfort today, where's the comfort text? I don't think that's quite the way you should do it, though it can be very useful to do that. But you see, the danger of doing that, is we are mixing our subjective desire with the objectivity of God's word. We want comfort today? Where are the comfort texts? God may be saying, he thinks he wants comfort. Actually, what he wants is a good dose of telling off. You see? That's the point. You see what I'm trying to illustrate by saying, we say, let's find a comfort text, and the comfort text is fine. But that may just not be what the Lord was aiming for. So it is always better to read the scriptures that you're currently reading through. Ask the Lord to show you something for today. And maybe you will find the experience is that if the passage that the Lord wants to help you with today is not the one you're reading, it's amazing how the Lord will put a train of thoughts in our mind that will lead us to the one we're thinking. In all education, association of ideas is perhaps the most potent of all capacities. It makes a poet, of course, who can associate things that other people have never associated before, and clothe them with language perhaps that others haven't, and the same with essay writers or anything like that. And of course we're geniuses in mathematics, anything else. The association of things that people have never associated before may lead to some great invention or whatever. So the association of ideas in the hand of the Holy Spirit, who knows how to handle his people, is very important. Now, we should restrict it to our reading of the word. I think it was along these lines that the Lord, who knows how to deal with his people, gave dreams sometimes to those who didn't have the full contents of scripture. But we're not to look for dreams. We're to look for the word. We have the whole word of God. But the Lord knows how to handle us. And we're reading through the verse and we're praying about it. And we're saying, well, Lord, this is my situation today. These are the words that I just read. And the Lord may bring to our mind the things that he wants to say to us. Words that arise by association of ideas out of the passage that you have been reading. Now, he may bring into your mind that which was rather high on your thought that you wanted comfort. But at least you didn't design it altogether that way. It was just in your mind. I just offer you these for thinking. But you see, whatsoever things were written aforetime, we cannot argue that the inspired word of God is no longer out of date now, that it no longer is relevant, that the things that were in any age are not relevant for our century. It's all relevant. All of it. All the word of God. It's for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, sometimes when I read it, I think it means through patience of the scriptures and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Sometimes I read it and I think patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. But the clue is in the next verse. Now the God of patience and consolation, and the word translated consolation is identical to the word translated comfort in the verse above. So we are told in verse 5 that God is a very patient God. It is a major characteristic of our loving God that he is patient. He's long-suffering, that he doesn't visit with penalties the moment we sin, that he looks for a way of helping us, relieving us, teaching us, bringing us out of situation. He is patient. And he is also a God who comforts, a God who gives help and comfort and lifts up and strength. It's the word paraclete has in the Holy Spirit, strengthening. I've often told you that the word in music, conforte, means you play it with some gusto. And the word comfort means that you get power to have energy where you didn't have it before. So, how does the God of patience and consolation, two major characteristics of God, how does he apply that to us? Well, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might, through the scriptures, learn patience and comfort, and from those be generated hope. The Lord, who is full of patience, puts patience in the scriptures, so that we are made patient when we read them and receive comfort. The God of love, of course, ministers love as we read the scriptures and as he draws alongside us. But why does Paul here particularly mention patience? Well, he does because we're bearing with those, his subject here is bearing with the infirmities of the weak. And his consolations and in comfort, well, we don't console and comfort the weak if we're hard and critical and so on. That's why he uses those two words. And he might have said, the God of love grants you to see these things, and that whatsoever things were written beforehand were written that we through love might have hope and so on. But he's dealing with the matters of patience and consolation, comfort, help. So through the scriptures, we receive patience, we receive comfort, we receive love, we receive whatever. And all these things create hope. Sin would very easily get us down, make us depressed, separate us from God, make the way dark, bring us disappointment, bring us self-loathing, thinking that we thought we were doing well and now we're not, and perhaps we can't start again. But hope, the hope that we shall come through to glory, the hope that nothing shall pluck us from our Father's hands and from the Saviour's hands, the hope that we shall, in fact, arrive at glory and complete the course. All these things, the whole of Scripture ministers towards us. And he says, well, now may such a God grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That is, in the manner that Christ did when the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, or in the manner that Christ would desire, or in the power of Christ Jesus, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify. You can't with one mind glorify God if you're all set against each other, and you can't with one mouth glorify God if you've been saying contrary things to one another. But if you're going to join in public worship, then with one mind and one mouth we glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore he says, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I'll finish there, but just to say that the few verses that follow before he changes his theme just simply relate now to a different problem of needing to be like-minded, and that's Jews and Gentiles. And he's just going to deal with that for a few verses while he's on that particular subject. We'll deal with that next time. But he's not quite finished with that theme, but may the Lord help us, whatever the distinction are, if it is a distinction of race, or if it is a distinction of those who had the faith for years and those who know nothing about it and come with all sorts of different ideas, but whatever, we who are strong must us bear the infirmities of the weak.